Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, Jesus, our minister. Hebrews chapter 8. We're talking about Jesus. The author of Hebrews, and we don't know who it is. The early church thought it was Paul, but no one could be sure because it does not identify the author. Paul always starts off by identifying himself in his writings. In any event, this person is no doubt Jewish because of the knowledge of Judaism and the tabernacle and the law of Moses. He's writing to Jews, or she, if it's a she, writing to Jews who are suffering persecution. And they are thinking it would be better to go back to Judaism. This doesn't have to be a Jewish-only kind of a situation. Many have suffered in their own families once they become born again, once they come to Jesus. You talk about God, you don't get too many enemies. Talk about the Lord, no one gets too upset. Mention the name of Jesus, that separates the believer from the make-believer. And so they were suffering persecution. They were suffering. Paul ended up in jail largely because of the Jews who were complaining about him. I mentioned my own stepdad, Pastor Mort, who perhaps a few of you remember, who was an Orthodox Jew, turned atheist, eventually turned Christian, and he was my dad from the time I was 8 years of age, and I was raised really in a Jewish household, not in Judaism, but was perceived to be Jewish and knew all about Judaism, and the circle of friends, etc., included that. So I know exactly what he was going through, the persecution he went through from his own family, who did not convert, from Jewish rabbis who didn't think he was Jewish enough as a Jewish, so-called Jewish judge, and the persecution from Gentiles, too. So he had a lot of persecution because of it. Never left his love for Jesus. Once he found the Lord, that was all he really needed. He found the peace and security that he really had suffered so long to find. Being a little Jewish boy growing up in Watertown, New York, he was being persecuted and called a Christ killer. Many Jews, especially in that generation, were criticized and called Christ killers. He didn't know who Christ was when he was 8 years of age. And so he had to put up with the persecution, which was considerable, from Jews and Gentiles alike. But when he found Jesus, he found his peace. He found his security. And from then on, he was really greatly at peace. Those were his best years. So the author here is saying, don't go back to life before Jesus. What are you going back for? When the Lord was giving a hard message to the crowds about not only the good things, the loaves and the fishes, but the tougher message, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The crowd began to thin out. People love miracles. They love their needs being met. But start talking about what they need to do to follow the Lord, and next thing you know, the crowds begin to thin out. And it got so thin that he got down to his disciples. And he turned and he said to them, will you leave me also? And Peter, always first to do everything, came forth with these wonderful words, Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's the message of Hebrews. Where are you going to go? Back to the old ways? Back to the God of self? Back to the addictions? Back to the rat race of this world? Don't go back. There's nothing back there for you once you have found Jesus. So all of Hebrews is talking about Jesus is superior to anything and anyone in this world. In the first six chapters, we see in the outline, he talks about Jesus being the superior person. He is superior to the prophets, the Jewish prophets of old, who talked about the Messiah, who talked about Jesus. He's superior to the angels, revered by the angel, by the Jews, because the angels were the ones who received the commandments from God and gave them to Moses. And then he's superior to Moses himself, who was a great man, a great leader, but Jesus created him. And then Aaron, the brother of Moses and the first priest, the high priest, he was very important to the Jews. And so now he focuses in on the priesthood. Chapters 7 through 10 deal with the fact that Jesus is a superior priest. And this is a very important point for the Jews. because they revere the priesthood. They revere the ministry at the tabernacle and the temple. I've mentioned that my dad taught me about the hierarchy of Jews, even to this day in this world. We don't think about it much if you're not Jewish, but every group has a pecking order in their own minds. And to the Jews, the pecking order among nationalities is a very narrow, small group. You probably don't even know anybody. The Sephardic Jews, the Jews from Spain, they would be considered the elite among the Jews. Then we would see much more the common ones in our lives, the German Jews. And they often have last names that sound very very German, Kaufman and etc. And then, of course, the Russian Jews. That was my father's background, the Baltic states, the Russian states. That would be the lower order and the more common order. But above all of that would be those Jews who had names such as Kahn, Cohen, Gershon, Gershowitz. Those are the names, and they're still very prevalent today. Those are the names that descend back to the Aaronic priesthood. And they know that if the priesthood were to be activated again under Judaism, they might well be chosen to serve in the Levitical priesthood and perhaps even be the high priest. So it was that important to them then. It is that important to them even now. So who is the high priest? And we found out last week that it's Jesus. He is the King of Righteousness. We saw in chapter 7 that he is not from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of the priests, but Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And he is of a greater order than the order of Levi, of a higher order, because Levi came from Abraham, and Abraham, in a sense, bowed his knee before Melchizedek way back in Genesis chapter 14. And we see that chapter 7, verse 1 of Hebrews, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He was a king and a priest. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever a king and a priest except Jesus himself. And so he's the king of Jerusalem or Salem or peace. He is the priest of the Most High God, and the name Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness. And he goes on to talk about the fact in chapter 7 that he was without father and mother, verse 3, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like, and here it is, the Son of God. And he remains, present tense, a priest continually. He never died. He still is the priest. And then it talks about the fact in chapter 8 that here mortal men receive tithes. We received tithes and offerings tonight. But there in heaven, he, Melchizedek, or Jesus, receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So when I brought my tithe in, I didn't give it to man. I gave it to Jesus. And then he is the one who is going to bless it and return it unto me manyfold with all the promises that tithing will give. And he talks about the fact that he's a priest forever. Look at verse 17. Here he's quoting from the Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, his priesthood does not last for a limited time. Priests under that law of Moses could serve only from age 20 to 50. But Jesus is a priest forever and ever. And again, verse 21, the Lord says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or the King of Righteousness. And that's who Jesus is. So we find in verse 28 that the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. We are all sinners, aren't we? But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is forever the priest. So tonight we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is our minister as a priest. And that's what a priest is. He's a minister. He's a minister of a superior service, superior to the service of Aaron and his followers, and of a superior covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus himself. So let's talk about that superior service and talk about that superior covenant, and let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about the superior service for this superior minister. We see in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we see the superior service of Jesus. He is a superior minister to Aaron. He has a superior ministry than the ministry of Aaron and his followers. So let's start off with verse 1. Let's talk about this superior minister. And the word minister, incidentally, is not the usual word that we find in the New Testament. The word diakonos, which means a server of tables, a waiter. We all minister in that sense. But this word minister is the word liturgos. And that sounds familiar because we use the word liturgy, don't we? Liturgos is somebody who ministers in sacramental matters of the altar and of the church. And so this is Jesus who is our liturgy minister, if you will. So in verse 1, he's talking about the fact that Jesus is a superior minister. And this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. First of all, he's suitable. Go back to verse 26 in chapter 7. For such a high priest was fitting. He's suitable for us. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He is separate from sinners. And he has become higher than the heavens. If you want to have a minister represent you before God, how about those four credentials? Can you imagine if Jesus was going on the internet to try to apply for a job as a minister and he was going to Indeed.com or Glassdoor or one of these places and you have to upload your resume? How about if he were to put in verse 26, "I am suitable for this job, I am holy, I am harmless, undefiled, I'm separate from sinners, and I have become higher than the heavens." Do you think the computer would spit that out as somebody to look at more closely? And would human resources contact him? I don't know about that. But he is good enough. He is suitable to be a minister for you and for me. So verse 1 of chapter 8 talks about the fact that not only he's suitable, but he is seated. We have a high priest who is seated. What does that mean? Well, he's sitting down. So what? In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, that little tent with all that expensive furniture, which represented the throne of God and the ministry to God, we find the priest and all the different priests and the high priest could never sit down. There was no seat there. They had to keep working. They had to slaughter the animals in the outer court. They had to wash their hands in the laver. As you walked into that tabernacle, the very first article you saw was that big brazen altar, that bronze altar, and that's where the animals were sacrificed. We had to have the animals sacrificed not to remove sin, but to cover sin. No removal of sin until this Jesus came to totally remove our sins. The next article of furniture was the laver, the place representing the purity, the washing. And, of course, it had a practical effect because when they were slaughtering the animals, their hands were bloody. They had to wash their hands in the laver. And then they'd go into the tent itself. And there in the tent, on the right-hand side, they would see a table. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread. one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the fact that God is the bread or sustenance of our life. And the priest made sure they put new bread out there every week. And Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life. Feed upon me." And then straight ahead, they had the altar, that little altar of incense, where they would offer up incense at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that incense was twofold. It was, first of all, a sweet-smelling savor to God, as the ministry is to God, as the Son of God himself is. And then the incense represents the prayers of the people. Actually, in Revelation, it tells us that those prayers are still being stored in heaven, and your prayers and mine go up before God like incense as well. So we need to take our prayers very seriously. We need to be active in offering those prayers to God, because he will store them up and value them. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 talks about four living creatures and 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. That's Jesus, the priest. They have a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When you and I pray, they are in golden bowls being offered before the Lamb of God. Well, he is, I mentioned in that altar, that the tabernacle, they had the bread on the right, and straight ahead was the altar of incense. On the left was the candlestick, representing light. They had no electricity there. They're in the desert. And so that candlestick offered light so they could see what they were doing. But it also represented the fact that God is their light and they were to be a light to the world around them. And, of course, is the veil. That curtain that separates that holy place from what's behind the most holy place. And behind is the most holy place, the little box, the Ark of the Covenant with a lid and the cherubim over it, representing the throne of God. And that mercy seat, that plate over that little box, is the word for propitiation, and it means Jesus is our mercy seat or propitiation. Well, a lot of work to do. A lot of work in the outer court to slaughter the animals, wash your hands, get into the court, put the bread on the table, light the candles, offer the incense. Moving, working, never ending. The ministry goes on and on, day after day. And after the age of 50, you're retired, somebody else comes. It's never satisfied. It's never complete. Nobody sits. Jesus is seated because his work is already done as our minister. He's already completed that. He did it at the cross when he said, "It is finished." Nothing further to do. So we don't need to get Jesus to become a suitable sacrifice to God. Don't need to get him to be interested in representing us before the throne. It's all done. He is seated. The work is completed. Not only is he seated as the priest, the minister, he's enthroned. He's enthroned as the king. Look at that word in verse 1. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he is our priest and he's our king. He's both. He is the priest king. And we need to see him that not only is he there as our priest to minister and represent us to God, he is king, meaning he has all the authority of God, and he's there able to move and to coordinate on our behalf. We mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 that because we have Christ in us, we have that privilege of being, quote, kings and priests to God and Father through Jesus Christ. He makes us kings and priests here. We rule and reign with him. We minister on his behalf. So we have Jesus who is seated. He's, first of all, suitable. He's qualified. He's seated. He's enthroned. And he is exalted. He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God in the heavens. It doesn't get any higher than that. He is enthroned, and we have some wonderful scriptures in your outline there to talk about that. I'll just give you one quickly here from Ephesians chapter 1, and this tells us about that particular point. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. He raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are angelic beings. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he is supreme. He reigns over all. Oh, I want to give you Philippians 2. I like this one, chapter 2, verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, came down to earth, lived among us, died among us, and then God raised him from the dead. Verse 9, he has highly exalted him and given him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's Jesus, a superior minister. He's suitable, he's seated, he's enthroned, he's exalted. And he not only is a superior minister, he has a superior ministry, superior to the ministry of Aaron here on earth. So let's go on and look at verses 3 through 5 see that point. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So that was part of their job. The priest had to offer gifts and sacrifices. We talked about the sacrifices already, the animals. You know, countless animals were being slaughtered to cover for sin. Again, it couldn't remove it. Hebrews says that animals' blood could not remove sin, only the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. So it would cover it. God would say, all right, Jerry, you've sinned, so take your bull, bring the bull to the gate of the tabernacle or later on the temple. I would bring the bull. Hopefully I didn't name the bull and become friendly and love the bull. But if it was your pet bull, you're in trouble because you're bringing the bull to the priest and you hand the bull to the priest and say it's yours. And he says, oh, no, no, I'm not going to do it. You are. So you take a knife, you lay your hands on the bull, and you transfer your sins onto that bull. And then you take a knife and you cut its throat. And it dies right in front of you. And as the blood comes out of that animal and dies, it shows you the price that had to be paid, not to remove, but to cover that sin. And then if you went out and did something else unwittingly 2 or 3 days later, you get another bull and you do it all over again. Show you how tough this was. That was the price you had to pay for a sin that you committed that you did not know was a sin. I didn't know that was a sin. All right, get the bull, get the goat, get the ram, get the pigeon, bring it and kill it. What was the price to pay for a sin that you knew was a sin? None at all. Only one sacrifice. Guess who the sacrifice was? You. You died. The man picking up the sticks in Moses' time on the Sabbath, he knew the Sabbath law. He wanted to pick up some sticks to make a fire, to make some food, to keep warm. What did they do? They had to stone him to death. So these were the sacrifices. What about the gifts? Oh, a lot is said about the gifts. The gifts are threefold, basically, then and now. First of all, the tithe. The first tenth gross comes to God, it's his, it's holy. He said, it's not yours, it's mine. Secondly, after the tithe, there's offerings over and above the tithe. When you, out of gratitude to God for all his blessings, want to bless his work, you bring your offering in. The third category would be the alms, which would be for the poor, when there were those who were in need in crisis times, such as we have right now in Texas with this Hurricane Harvey. And the 30,000 and more evacuees, terrible needs at this time. Money for that kind of a relief would be for alms. If you look at tithing in the Old Testament carefully, you see that the tithe was 10%. That's what it means. It belongs to God. He closes out Leviticus by saying it's mine. But there was actually perhaps three tithes that they had to bring. The first tithe was the one we consider the most. That's the Levitical tithe. You'd bring 10% when you came to Jerusalem for one of the feast days, Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, you brought 10%. And that 10% went to the Levites, and then they in turn gave 10% to the house of Aaron, the priestly tribe we just talked about. That's tithing Levitically. The second tithe would be when you came to one of those festivals, you would also pay a festival tithe as part of the celebration and gratitude to God. That's a second tithe. The third tithe was not every year, but every third year. And that tithe was not brought to the temple in Jerusalem. That was brought to your local city gate to feed the poor and take care of the priests. So every year you paid 20%. And every third year you paid another 10%. So annualizing that all out, that comes to about, 23 1/3% every year. So don't complain about bringing 10% in. they had taxes in those days. They had temple tax and what have you as well. But the priest would bring those, look at verse 3, he brought those gifts and the sacrifices. They didn't always bring money, by the way, because they might bring grain, they might bring crops, might bring animals, and they had to store them in the temple. But if you had too far to travel, then you would sell your grain or your produce, your animals in your local city, get money, and then bring the money down to the temple. So verse 3 talks about the fact that this ministry of Jesus is going to be heavenly. He goes on to say that while here we have men who receive these gifts and sacrifices, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. This one, of course, refers to Jesus. His offering was what? Himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice and as an offering for all mankind, for all sins. For those who will receive it, it becomes their passageway, their ticket to heaven by faith. So he had to also offer something, even as the earthly priest did. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, if Jesus had been on earth, he would not be a priest. They would not allow him into the temple to be a priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So that was going on with the priests there in Jerusalem. They were doing it according to the law of Moses. But they were serving in the tabernacle and later on the temple, and that was only the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Moses actually told him in verse 5, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when you look at the little tabernacle and later on the larger temple, that becomes a blueprint, if you will, of what heaven is like. You wonder what heaven's going to be like? Well, the closest picture you can get here on earth would be to go on the internet and just type in tabernacle, look under images in your Google search, and you'll see all sorts of little diagrams and there's some models. There's one in Jerusalem. It's a model in the temple form. But look at the tabernacle and later on the temple. That becomes the closest picture we have here of what heaven is like. And that is where Jesus was ministering and still does. He served. Down here, they're serving only the copy and the shadow. But now, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. You see, he's serving not here, he's serving in heaven. He had to put his blood up there on the different articles of furniture. Not animals' blood, but his own blood. And now, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. Not only is his ministry better because it's in heaven, but also he has a better covenant. It's not based on the law of Moses, not based on animal sacrifices. It is the law of the New Testament. When, remember, in communion, he had the bread and the cup, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so he becomes the mediator, the one who brings about this, and it's a better covenant because it's based on him and what he has done. The Old Testament in the law of Moses had 613 laws. Basically, if you want to summarize them, they all condense down into 10 commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, the last six commandments with our relationship with fellow man, based on love. And you're going to love God in the first four commandments, and you're going to love fellow man in the last six. It's all summarized in the word love. But in those commandments, if we could summarize what God is saying, God is basically saying, you will do this, you will do that, you won't do this, and you won't do that. If you want to satisfy me, this is what you're going to do. It was all about you will. But that didn't work. We're going to see that that didn't work because man is limited, man is a sinner. And so God had to have a new covenant. And the new covenant is one of grace and mercy, not you will, I will. Now it's based on God. Now it's based on what God's going to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not on tables of stone like the Ten Commandments, but on the tablets of our hearts and minds. So we'll see more about that coming up. It's a better covenant, and it's got better promises. A promise of not sins being covered by animal blood, sins being removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this new covenant now, beginning in verse 7. We find that it's a superior covenant. It's based on grace. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there was a fault in the first covenant, the law of Moses. There was a flaw. Not in the law, not in the covenant. All those 613 laws were perfect. The flaw was we couldn't keep them. James says in the New Testament, you violate one, you violate them all. And so it was fault. It had fault not because of God, but because of man. So therefore, there's a need for a second one. Because finding fault with them, God said in verse 8, and here he's quoting, let's look at, this is from, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So here is a matter, this comes out of Jeremiah, which we're covering on Sunday. We just finished it, as a matter of fact, this last Sunday. So God is saying about the future days, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not the old one based on man's limitations, but a new covenant made with the fathers, and it's going to be one that is going to be, look at verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So we find here this new covenant is promised by Jeremiah, almost 600 years before Christ. Not one on tables of stone, but one in the heart. The Apostle Paul gets a hold of this in the book of, let's look at the book of Romans, talks about that. In Romans chapter 7, he's talking about the struggle we have with the old nature and the new nature. The good that you want to do, you don't do. Ever been there? The evil you don't want to do, you end up doing. Well, he says, it makes me wretched. Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's such a struggle. You get so discouraged. He says, I thank God, and here's the solution, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on to talk about this new law. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we're talking about a new law, not the law of Moses on stone, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we're talking about here. It's a new law, and it's written in our hearts and in our minds. And when you become new in Christ, when you become born again, you have new spiritual life. You now have the Holy Spirit in you, and He's writing, not with the finger of God on stone like the Ten Commandments, but writing on the tablets of your heart and your mind. Think about that for a moment. Think about that person who's a new creation. That person's made a real decision for Christ. And you're wondering if that person's reading the Bible enough, going to Bible studies, getting the Bible in his head or her heart. Those things are good. Certainly we ought to be getting into God's Word and getting to church as often as we can. But it's not going to be man's effort that's going to do it. It's going to be God's effort. Because when the Lord comes into that person's heart, He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So God's going to be teaching them what He wants. So the best thing you can do after you've talked to your children or your friends or even yourself and they're not listening, what do? Pray and say, Lord, write it on their hearts, write it in their minds. Turn it over to the Lord. So they're not reading the Bible the way they should. All right, Lord, maybe I'm not reading it the way I should either, but write it on the tablets of our hearts. And now it is important to get into God's Word. There are times when I've been stale and dry and haven't felt like reading the Word or even getting ready, and I'm a pastor who teaches from the Word. I would pray and ask God to give me a new hunger and a new thirst for it, and He would do that. And sometimes you have to vary the way you handle the Word. Do you want to read it? Do you want to listen to it online or whatever? But yes, get the Word in you, but it's the Holy Spirit who's going to enlighten you. And as you read the Word, the written Word, again, He's writing it in your heart. He's writing it on your mind. So pray for your loved ones to have Him write it on the tablets of their hearts. And in that wonderful time of the millennium when the Lord returns, and in that time now when they truly receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, look at verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So I'm not going to say to you tonight, what you need to do is know the Lord. You need to know Jesus. Now, you know Him already. You know Him. Be enriched in Him. May He just fill you with His love and with His mercy. But you know Him. And it's the Holy. And I don't need to say, now, you need to learn the Word. Yes, get into God's Word for sure. But the Lord is the one who will write on your heart what's necessary. So many times we have decisions to make. What does the Bible say? Do I go north tomorrow or do I go south? Do I go east? Do I go west? That's not in the Bible. Holy Spirit, give me wisdom. What should I do? My wife has all sorts of issues in her nursing job at the hospital where she works, and I don't know the issues. I hear a few of them afterwards, but a lot of issues coming up. They are not mentioned in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit knows what she needs to do, and so I just simply text her, Wisdom, Lord. And she prays, Wisdom, Lord, and He begins to give her His law of what's right and how to resolve that situation in her heart pertaining to what's necessary at that particular moment. So know the Lord. They're all going to know Him at that time in the millennium. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That's the born-again experience. He's merciful toward our unrighteousness. He forgives us. He removes it as far as the east from the west. As we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I was talking to one of the sons in the family last night, and he was laughing. We were talking about a few things, and he said, that seems to be your mission, trying to get everybody to say I'm sorry when they do wrong. And I said, that's pretty much it, I think. That is our mission, isn't it? To confess it, because until then, you're carrying the sin. When you confess it, and ask forgiveness, then you are forgiven. And if the other person does the same, you've got reconciliation. So God's merciful to us, and we need to confess our sins, and He will forgive us. those sins and those lawless deeds, he remembers no more. And if he remembers it no more, that means he doesn't hold it against you. It does not mean he has no recall of it. I heard several teachers through the years say, well, you go to God and say, Lord, I know this is the 10th time that I've done this, and I'm sorry, and God doesn't know what you're talking about. And of course he does. He's omniscient. But he doesn't hold it against you. You know what that's all about. How many have had children? Raise your hand. Have you ever had any kids? Have they ever done wrong? Never. Do you hold it against them? No. No, you have forgiven them. You've released it, so you don't bring it up. And that means you don't bring it up yourself. Once it's been forgiven, don't you become a judge higher than the Lord. If he doesn't hold it against you, that's the final decision. That's the Supreme Court. That's the Court of Appeals. Don't you bring it up, and don't let anybody else do it either. I like to tell my wife, if once in a while she reminds me of something I've done, I said, I have been forgiven. It is cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Honey, read that sign. No fishing. So we don't bring up our sins. We don't bring up somebody else's sins. He remembers them no more. Finally, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the new replaces the old. The new covenant is salvation and relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It replaces the old covenant, which was to please God through the 613 laws summarized in those commandments. And that was about to vanish away. This was written close to 70 AD. And already, while this author was writing this book, Rome was getting ready to attack and destroy the city of Jerusalem again because of rebellion, much as it did in Jeremiah's time when Babylon destroyed it. And Titus, the Roman general, was gathering his troops. They were surrounding the city, and they would eventually totally destroy the temple and the city. And that's what he probably means here. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, that temple is about to be destroyed. And with that temple, the ministry of the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and even today, the Jews do not have any sacrificial system. They have no animals to offer. They have no place to worship. There's no temple in Jerusalem. And so the best they can do, the Orthodox Jews, is on the Day of Atonement to try to, in some way, atone for their sins. And they have no blood to offer in the forms of an animal. They don't come in the name of Jesus. I used to live over on Euclid Avenue by Buckingham Pond, and it was a very Jewish area because it was close to some Orthodox synagogues, and they could walk on a Sabbath day to synagogue. And they would all walk down in front of my house. I was only four doors away from the Buckingham Pond. And on Saturday night, they used to have services right there by the pond, celebrating, I think it was Friday night, at the beginning of the Sabbath. But they would walk down in front of my house, and in many cases, they would take bread. And they would take bread, and they would throw the bread into the pond, which would symbolize, these are my sins, and I'm throwing them away. I was concerned about the birds because the geese would come in there as they were flying to and from Canada. I was afraid they were going to choke on the bread and that would be a problem for them. But that's the best they could do and say, this represents my sins, and I throw the bread in the water. That is such a sad picture of man's efforts to try to be right. And what he's saying here is don't try to use your own efforts to be right. I've already provided the perfect sacrifice and the perfect minister in the perfect sanctuary. Jesus Christ, receive him. He's here in heaven right now. He's suitable. He is seated. He's enthroned. He's exalted. And he himself is the sacrifice. He has paid the price with his own life and blood. And he's offering you grace, change in your life, a personal relationship with you, forgiveness of sins. And this ministry is not good for a couple of years. It's for eternity. Will you also leave me, Jesus said to the disciples. Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this wonderful book of Hebrews, which is all about Jesus, as the whole Bible is. Help us, Lord, now to look to our perfect priest. Jesus, thanks for being our priest. Thanks for being our minister. Thanks for being perfect, for being exalted and seated and ready to offer up petitions on our behalf, ready to intercede for us at any moment. Help us, Lord, to worship you and to honor you and to not go to any other priest, the priest of self, the priest of the world, the priest of addictive behavior or sinful practices. Help us not to cheat on you or go elsewhere. You alone are our minister and our priest. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.